What makes a life have value? I'll let your wheel spin for a minute. Webster's definition of value, listen to this. Number one, relative worth or importance. Number two, monetary or material wealth. Worth. Three, the worth of something in terms of a medium of exchange. If we were to say that something has value, it would fit into one of those three kind of definitions. So I decided I'd just look at the scripture for a minute. Oh, what do you think the Bible might say? Matthew 10:31, fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. I mean, even God is talking about this word value, but what do you think his definition of value is? So I looked that up. And it means to bear or carry through any place. To carry different ways. Isn't that amazing? You are of much more value than sparrows. And the word value is defined as that which bears or carries through in different ways. So I attempted to answer my own question, and I say this. Value is defined by what something costs. Are you okay with that much? What is it that you buy? What is its value? What is it that you want to possess? What is its value? What is it going to cost? One of the front pages in the paper today has a comparison of the national food chains and then a couple of local food chains, and it has a certain list of products that if you went to each one of these chains and you bought this list of products, here's how much you'd pay. They're telling us what the value is of that product at those stores, yes? But what about marriage? What is the value of a marriage? Is the value of a marriage based on what I receive from the marriage? I think that's too often the way our culture is defining marriage. I think too often we are defining value on what we get and not on what it costs us. So, I'm just picking at random things that I could think about. Might be marriage, might be parenting, it might be friendship. What is the value of a friendship? The value is how much you bless me. You can be my buddy if you really treat me nice and give me gifts. Really? The value of a friendship might be determined by how much it costs me to be a part of that relationship. And I don't mean cost in just the sense of money. Is my marriage just based on what I receive? Or is it based on what I get to give? And how would that change my heart towards my wife if I really valued her and saw that she's worth everything I had? I think that's the kind of husband a woman wants. Think of Jesus Christ for just a minute. Think of your salvation. Did it cost you anything? Some might say, well, it cost me a confession. It cost me a belief. It cost me to put my faith and trust in Him, yes. But really, the value of your salvation is what it cost Jesus Christ, isn't it? We're going to see that in very demonstrable ways when we look at this morning's scripture about the way things were in the Old Testament. Wow. I love the Lord, and I am in awe that He thought so much of me that He would die for me. And I think what causes us to seize up mentally is somewhere in us we don't think we're worth it.
That's right.
Somewhere in us we know we're sinners. Mm-hmm. We know we've blown it.
Yeah.
We know that repeatedly we've had wrong thoughts.
Yeah.
And so we've kind of convinced our inner man that we're not worth it.
That's right.
Try convincing Jesus of that.
Amen.
He's going to show up and say to you, I love you. I died for you. And I rose for you. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of Moses, chapter 32. I like this new version of the Bible I'm reading because the editors of this particular version make the story understandable for me much better than some other translations. And after all, I think that's what God is after, is that we understand the story. I'm going to read verse 9, Exodus 32:9, from the Voice, which may be substantially different than your translation. So let's have a little fun. Would someone read
Numbers
32:9 out of the NIV? Stand up there, Bob, and just read it up in bold. 32:9.
After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them.
Okay. How about King James? Is he here? Okay, Noah, you can be healed of this, but go ahead. Read. Stand up and read Numbers 32:9. You know, I painted myself into a corner here. It's 6 through 9. 6 through 9. Thank you. Do we have a New American Standard? Don, what do you have?
Holman.
Holman Bible. Holman Study Bible. Here it is.
But Moses asked the Gittites and the Rebunites, should your brothers go to war while you stay here? Why are you discouraging the Israelites from crossing to the land the Lord has given them? That's what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. After they went up as far as Eshcol, the Eshcol Valley, and saw the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them.
Okay, regardless now of these translations, what we've got is some kind of a discussion going on about the people in the land and who's in it and what we're going to do about it.
Amen.
Right?
Yes.
Listen to the translation here, and I only will read just the very first line. Moses says, you're missing the big picture. You can discuss this all you want. You're missing the big picture. How can I let you settle here on this side of the Jordan while your kinsmen on the other side of the Jordan may have to go to war in order to possess the land? In other words, you don't get it. How many of us in some humility could say on some occasion, I don't get it. Now we'll go to verse 15 of the same chapter. If you decide to stop following God's plan for the land, he will abandon the whole congregation out there in the wilderness, and it's you who will be blamed for our people's destruction. Okay, we don't like the idea of blame and chaos and none of us like consequences if they're negative. But he says, if you decide to stop following God's plan. As you've been reading from Genesis now up to this part of Numbers, has God been revealing things to you about how he wants things to go? Some would say laboriously so. He's told us over and over what he's thinking. Verse 23. But if you fail to follow through, your sin against the eternal will follow you. How many of us believe in forgiveness of sin? You believe in forgiveness of sin. Do you think that forgiveness of sin is connected to confession of sin? So we have these doctrines. If you will confess, then God to forgive you your sin. Okay, here's a test. If you, the unworthy sinner, doesn't value your life enough for Christ to die for you, you don't think you're that valuable, if you confess your sin to God, do you think he hears you?
Yes.
Do you think his death, burial, and resurrection has anything to do with your forgiveness?
Absolutely.
So should you not walk away and leave behind the sin? Here's an Old Testament story after story after story. God told the people what he wanted them to do. They violated what he wanted them to do, so he had to discipline them. Or he told them what he wanted them to do, they did what he wanted them to do, and he blessed them. It just doesn't get any more complicated than this. Verse 24. Then go ahead and build the enclosures you need for your flocks and the cities for your youngsters that you'll leave behind. But don't forget to live up to your promise. Don't forget to live up to your promise. God cares a great deal about promise. Yes?
Yes.
In theological circles, we talk about covenant. And we have lots of different covenants. The most recent covenant is the new covenant. The new covenant in Jesus Christ. A covenant in his blood, which is shed for us. Yes?
Yes.
Wow! There was the covenant he made with Noah. You know what the Noahic covenant was? That he would never again destroy the earth by flood. Sign of the rainbow is that. There was the Mosaic covenant with Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant, I should say, that your people are going to be great. God cares about promise. He cares about covenant. And I think he says elsewhere, don't make any oaths. Just don't make them. Because then you can't break them. But if you make them, I want you to keep them. I love this introduction to now the fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy. And the author acknowledges that Moses is updating God's law for a new generation, facing new challenges as they enter a new land. Wow! That speaks to me when I went from my dumb phone to my smartphone. We've got a new generation of young people coming up in this church, folks. And they're approaching things differently. I am just now learning how to get pretty good at email. And I'm learning that email is old, last year. This new generation doesn't want to do email. Right, Johnny?
Yeah.
Yeah, they don't want to do email. They want to do... What is it you want to do?
Texting.
Facebook.
Oh.
Twitter.
Texting.
Huh?
Texting.
Texting. What is... And somebody tell me, what is a hashtag? I mean, when it says hashtag 7412, I mean, what do you... I know I got the pound key. I push the thing all day long. I don't get anything. Look, our lives, people my age, we are going down. We cannot keep up with the technology. But praise God, Jesus hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we've got to learn how to address a newer people, a newer generation who have different ways of wanting to relate and share their lives. I can still remember as a kid reading some controversy over television. And the fundamentalists were up in arms about that demonic TV.
Yes, they were.
The same people who had been up in arms a few years earlier about that demonic radio.
Yeah.
Do you know that radio and television have done more to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ than almost anything you can think of?
Yeah.
Now, are there bad radio pro? Yes. Are there evil? Yes. But it's also been used for God's glory.
Yes.
Wow. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I want to read for you a blog that Jason's going to post for me here in the next week if he gets time. You can read these blogs if you go to the church website, hit Pastor's Blog, but here's how this one goes. As we read through the five books of Moses, we can't escape the haunting questions of why Almighty God, the Eternal One, or whatever name you like best to call him, would have entire populations of men, women, and children killed, erased as a people group from earth. Has that bothered anyone? We've just been reading through this. I want you to go into this new land, the promised land. And we think that the first thing he wants them to do is to kill everybody. I think you're going to learn that that's not what God wanted. That wasn't necessary. Had the people of the land honored the God of the Israelites, huh? They would have enjoyed the great blessings of fellowship with God. But if they wanted to force their paganism upon the people of Israel, the people of God, then God would rise up with his army and destroy them, yes? It doesn't seem to square, that is this idea that God would go in and kill a whole nation, doesn't seem to square with the concept of a loving and merciful and forgiving God. We want to believe that everyone is redeemable, everyone can be saved, and we want to find a way for that to happen. That is what we want. That's the kind of deity we want. Now, we also believe, I think, in a just God, one who does the right thing. But what is right? And who gets to say so? Now, let me tell you, this is the subject of great theological debate in every single seminary Bible college in the country. It's the subject of some debates in almost every pastor's get-together. Certainly, a just God requires justice. So what is justice for someone who firmly and repeatedly rejects the very one who's offering to save them? The Old Testament is story after story of how God dealt with people. He didn't hide from He didn't hide what he wanted from them. He explained himself over and over. He told them what he was going to ask them. Then he told them what he wanted. And then he told them what he had previously told them. You get the message. The entire concept of God's blessing is based upon his righteousness. Yes, but also upon our obedience. In the Old Testament, failure to obey could be deadly. True or false? Now, I know that this short little explanation isn't going to answer all the questions on the topic. It cannot, because I think you are too good at trying to phrase a question to God that you think. It's as if we're going to have a debate with the Almighty. And somehow, I can phrase my question in a way that God Almighty has to give me the answer I'm looking for. So at least, let's give him thanks for the New Testament. Amen. And the available salvation to any through Jesus Christ. After all, folks, it's Easter time. And we should focus on what he has done for us. Talk about mercy, grace, forgiveness, and justice. The cross was about all of that. I ask, does this new covenant in Jesus Christ speak to you? Does it answer any questions about what God Almighty wants? If you're having trouble reconciling the God of the Old Testament with Jesus Christ, the God of the New Testament, can you at least make a decision about him? Is Jesus Christ God?
Amen.
Is the Bible account of his life accurate?
Yes.
Or myth? Is your faith in him or in man's interpretations of stories about him? And how can you know? Folks, is there a spirit at work in your life? Is there something almost indescribable at work in your lives? After all the intellectualizing, after all the debate, after all the argument, is the Holy Spirit at work in your heart? Or is the Lord absent from your life because you've shut him out in spite of his repeated attempts to help you? Are we so selfish in our attempts to get what we want that we completely forget that he wants to bless us if we would simply follow him? This new covenant asks us to follow Jesus Christ. Amen? And it too is deadly. But this time, it's our old nature that dies. That old self that cares only about self. Folks, let that thing die.
Amen.
No, I'm not going to let it die. You can't make it die. You can't take anything from me. Put on the new nature that Jesus has for you. It's complete. It's full. It's exciting. It's wonder-filled. It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now living a new life in you and through you. Jesus Christ living his life through you. Wow. A fairly controversial believer in Christ said a few years ago, this guy's name was Norman Grubb, he said, "I am Jesus in his Norman form." He wasn't claiming to be God. He was claiming that God had invaded him. And that he was the representation of God looking like Norman. That's pretty good. And it set the theologians on fire with all kinds of debate. Heretic, heretic. Burn him at the stake. Stone him. Does that sound familiar? God's Holy Spirit was dispatched to the planet many times throughout the history of the Bible until the New Covenant. And then it was poured out upon all flesh. All through the Old Testament you can read where God sent His Spirit to do this or that. Yes? And now Jesus, facing the question to His disciples who were all concerned that He was going to leave them, He says, hey, look, I've got to go away. I've got to do what Dad and I have decided to do, by the way, for you. But we're not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send My Spirit to you. Wow. Really? The Holy Spirit to me? I'm not worth it. I don't know enough. I haven't been to enough school. I don't have enough training. I don't speak Greek. Really? God's Holy Spirit upon whom? Wow. Dear ones, all these questions we've got reading this Old Covenant can be spoken to your heart through God's Spirit. God pointed the way to the people of a new land, a promised land. He said, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. I want you to go into this place and enjoy the blessings that I want to pour out upon you. You'll have children. Your crops will be blessed. Your herds and flocks will blossom and multiply. Everything you want and need. I mean, it almost sounds like the Garden of Eden. This promised land. What God wants for you. And they looked out and they saw obstacle. They saw other big giant people there. And they got scared. Have you ever been scared? Have you ever been scared to be obedient? I mean, it's one thing to be scared because somebody is threatening you when you haven't done anything. But now God's asking you to go do something. Right? Enter the land. Really what He's saying is, I want you to trust Me. Correct? I want you to trust Me. I got a little irritated. Yesterday I saw on the news a quick little thing about a national minister who was asking his people for $65 million so that he could buy an airplane. He wants to do good things with the airplane. I'm not here to judge what he's going to do with the airplane. But the whole doctrine, the whole prosperity message, this whole doctrine of blessing, I think has been kind of perverted and distorted. Because I don't think God necessarily wants to make everybody wealthy. I do think He wants everybody to be obedient. I do think He wants to bless you. And if you end up wealthy, that may not be so good for you. If you go into the promised land, I'll give you what you need. And you will be prosperous. And your herds and flocks and things will multiply. And your wombs will not be barren. Ladies, you'll have children. If you follow Me. If you do what I ask you. Or, you can go it alone. In other words, go without me. And I submit to you, nothing has changed since. Oh, a lot of history has changed. A lot of location has changed. But what did Jesus say to his followers when he invited them? He didn't say, come with me in a $65 million jet and I'll put gold on you. He said, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. I'll give you stuff you didn't even know was possible. Wow. Wasn't long from then, they were out in a boat and the storm was raging and he comes to them walking on the water. And they looked, who, what, who? It's him! One of them jumps out of the boat, starts towards him. And was doing fine till he doubted. And I love the way the movie portrayed this. Because, yes, it saw him sink into the water. But it also showed Jesus reaching out and pulling him up out of the water. That's kind of like baptism, isn't it? That's kind of cool. Folks, I hope that your call this Lent season of Lent prior to Easter. Easter's in 3 weeks, right? You'll start thinking more about what you're worth and how valuable you are and what lengths Jesus Christ went to on your behalf. And yes, he's still calling you to obedience. Yes, he still wants you to follow him. Yes, he still wants to bless you. And yes, you can still argue with him. And yes, you can still tell him he doesn't know it right. You can still do it your way. Or you can surrender. And I can just tell you, there is great relief when you finally surrender. Years ago, a guy wrote a song, I Surrender All. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you this day for not only who you are, but what you've done for us. As we read through your book, O God, help us to see, hear, and understand what you're trying to tell us. As you, the Father, speak to your children, lift us up, O God, encourage us. Fulfill that song that Jesus lifted me. And hear us say back, glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Amen? Say it with me. Glory, hallelujah. Jesus lifted me. Amen. God bless you, church. You're dismissed. And ladies, I assume you're going to set up a lot of really great tables for us. Let the potluck. How about we pray right now? God, thank you for this time together. Thank you for all the meal that's been prepared. Bless all of those who fixed it for us. And let this meal be a blessing in your church, oh God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.